Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, inspired Word of God. Hear the Word of God. I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at Thy presence. For Thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O Thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And Thou hast destroyed cities, and their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know Thy name will put their trust in Thee, for Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek Thee. Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people His doings. When He maketh inquisition for blood, He remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all Thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in Thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, and the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which He executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, Sigayon, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in Thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Thus far we read the sacred scripture, Psalm 9, and that to which I draw your attention in the preaching, people of God, is Psalm 1 and verses 1 and 2. I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. My utmost for His highest, that some of you may know is the title of a book. The book is designed to express and to promote devotion to God. My utmost for His highest is highly recommended by those who have read it, perhaps not in every aspect, but for its thrust. The man there, the author there of My Utmost for His Highest, is concerned that there be praise among the people of God, even the giving of their utmost for the highest God, the only God in heaven and on earth. In fact, the expression "my utmost for His highest" is and ought to be the expression of all God's people of every age. We are those saved by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus to give praise to God and to be for a praise in all of the earth. Even we would give our utmost for His highest, would we not? In fact, when the young people tonight confess their faith, they are expressing their utmost for His highest. That they, with their heartfelt confession and the integrity of their heart and the determination of their life, would truly live for God, would show in word and in deed that they are not their own. They have been bought with the price of Jesus' blood, and they will render praise to the God of heaven and earth, even give their utmost for His highest. To help us in this, we have the very Word of God, not a mere book of man, but a book of God that He's given to us, and a psalmist inspired to express His own utmost for His highest, and in these words, I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all Thy loving, Thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. In order to hear the psalmist utmost for his highest, and that we ourselves may be resolved to give our utmost for his highest. Let's consider this word of God under the theme, My Utmost for His Highest. And 3 points I would present to you and call your attention to, and so that we can reflect upon this very word of God and its exposition. First of all, consider that there is this grace humbled praise to his highest, grace humbled soul for his highest. We have that evidenced here in our text. Secondly, we have an overwhelmed heart or an overflowing heart for his highest. And finally, we have here a wonderful triumph, a faith conquering triumph for his highest. More than conquering faith and believers for their highest. So something of grace and humility for the highest, something of the wonderful, overwhelming fullness and filling of God for his highest. And then thirdly, this faith and this praise that shows itself in the battle of the ages and in being a more than a conquering believer in God. The psalmist's attention is brought to God. We don't know the occasion. We don't know what occasioned David, who apparently is the inspired author here, to launch into praise right in the very beginning of the psalm, and to launch into a praise which reads as a kind of resolution, doesn't it? An intention of the psalmist. I will praise thee, he says, O Lord, with my whole heart, and I will show forth all thy marvelous works, and I will be glad and rejoice in thee, and I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. I don't know exactly what stirred him, but certainly the knowledge of God is here something that is moving this psalmist to praise. And this God who is described here in his most highness. And so this God who's driving him to declare his utmost for his highest. Note here how this God is described. And may this description that the psalmist gives to us be for our praise too. First of all, the psalmist says, I will praise thee, O Lord. It's Jehovah God. And this Jehovah God is literally the I am that I am. And children, we have a very mysterious name here. This was the name that was given to Moses to tell the people of God when he was about to deliver them in Exodus chapter 3 from Egypt. God was revealing himself to Moses there, remember, at the burning bush. And Moses said, what's the name? What's your name? What should I say? Who should I say is leading us out now? And God said, just tell them, I am hath sent you. Tell them that I am hath sent you. And that's the word Yahweh or Jehovah, the word of our text in capitals in the King James Version to distinguish it from other words for Lord. This one is the great name that's revealed to Israel. And that great name tells us something about the greatness of God, doesn't it? The I am shows us that this God is so different from us. We're always becoming, we're always changing, but I am is I am. Always was the same and always is the same. Never changes. Nothing fickle about him. Nothing needs to be added to him or taken away from him. No perspective that he gains and knowledge that he gains so that his intelligence is increased after certain experiences. Oh no, God is the I am that I am. Besides that, this God is the one who is I am forever. He doesn't become ever, and so that there was a time when he was not the I am, he is simply the I am forever, forever. So his eternality, as well as his being the unchangeable God, is brought out in this very name, Yahweh. I point out to you as well that notice that verb to be that is used to describe the Lord here is not it is that it is. No, God is described here as a person. I am that I am. And so revealing himself to persons, especially to human beings, as this God who is also a person, but a far superior person to any human persons. And so these kinds of things are in the psalmist's minds, and they're driving him to declare his praise and his determination to give his utmost for the highest. But then this God, who is God eternally, who is who he is, he also is the God who does things. And the psalmist points this out and is full of this knowledge when he says, I'm going to show forth all thy, Jehovah's, marvelous works. So the I am that I am is not stagnant. He's the God of marvelous works. The I am does things. And the idea here is that everything he does is marvelous, not just some of them. The psalmist is not just looking through a long line of list of works of God and saying, well, that one's not so marvelous. We don't have to think about that one. But that one is, and so we'll think about that one. No, the psalmist here is saying of God that all his works are marvelous. That is wondrous. That's the word here. Wonderful. Something unusual, not just ordinary, natural, whatever, but they're divine works. So the God who is the God who does. But then certainly, this God who is celebrated as the God who is and who does, and he's good. He's good. You see, there's some outstanding creatures and devils themselves who are, and they are a constant reality to us. They're not the I am that I am, but they're constantly there and reminding us of their presence. And they do astounding things, but they're bad. And their deeds and their notoriety is infamous. And you see, then, they're in striking contrast to God. The God who is, and who does marvelous works, and who's good. And the marvelous works of God are, of course, God's creation, all of it, the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, and the universe, and his providence, his government and upholding of all things. These certainly would be front and center on the psalmist's mind. The attention of the psalmist is brought to this God who is great in himself, but who also has created things outside of himself. And so he goes on to speak of this God who is, God who does, God who's good as most high. And I believe there a comparison is being made to God and his marvelous works. The psalmist here is full of God. Not just of the works of God. That's what we must remember. Be full of God and not just of the works of God. Have a relationship with God and not just with the works of God. The psalmist here distinguishes God from his works even. They're marvelous works, but they're not God. The worker, very important here. He's the Most High. But you see, the psalmist is not just saying, well, he's higher than a mountain, or he's more steadfast than the stars in their courses. No, he's out of the league of those things he's created. He's so good. He's so good. He's the Most High. And it's almost as if I can speak reverently here, that the psalmist himself, inspired as he is grasping for words. And the greatest word that he can attribute to God is Most High. But he would take us out of the realm of the created things, of course, to God. Very, very important. Time of the Olympics. We're met with many people and athletes, men and women, young and even old, who are amazing for their abilities and their feats in the pool and on the track and all of these things. God is, you see, said here to be Most High, but no Olympian. Not in the league even of Olympians. It's not the case, you see, that God is the faster swimmer, the stronger weightlifter. Oh, no. No. If we're led to make some kind of a relationship between God and Olympians, and I just bring this out because this is part of the culture, let's remember that that guy with the gun who hits the bullseye is nothing compared to God who gave him the gun. And who gave him the bullets and who gave him the laws of physics and everything that runs. And that guy with the quadriceps and the calves and all of these things that make him go so fast. God made them all. He doesn't run with these runners, and he isn't those lifting weights with them and showing off his superiority. He is the one who would, by the marvelous works that he's made, call everyone's attention to himself. And all of the creation does that. The created things of the world, they're all about praising God. They're just made that way. The heavens were made to be preachers. You know that, children? The heavens are preachers. Yes. The stars declare the glory of God. The sun declares the brightness of the glory of God. And all the things that God has made, marvelous things indeed, are there preaching and testifying and praising God. It's amazing, though, that the psalmist is too. Seems like he wants to lead the way. Amazing, I say, because among men, you don't find that. Among young people, you rarely find that. Praise. Their intention, their resolution, their confession to give their utmost for the highest, rare indeed. The psalmist is a rarity here. See, most men are so proud. Their intentions are to praise God, maybe, and maybe on Sunday, but to live for themselves every day of the week, really. And all of the sons of men in Adam have so fallen, so that the sin of man is really this. It can be defined as this: the sin of unpraise, the sin of self. The sin where I is in the middle, as it is in the word sin. Where there's this preoccupation with self, and where therefore can be no praise of another and another's marvelous works. That's what sin has done. Made a praiseless society. And Adam and Eve chose to be as gods at the devil's instigation. Something's happened to this man. The psalmist, as has happened in the lives of these young adults who have confessed their faith, something that's happened is grace at work. And grace humbling people. That's the first thing about this psalm that ought to hit our minds here. And something we ought to understand as we consider this great resolution of godly men and women and children of old to give their utmost for the highest. It's really all about saying this: I will give my own self, which is really nothing, for the highest God. It's this admission of nothing. And it's the beginning of all wisdom and all praise and piety. Something. It's marvelous. And you see, it has to be this grace, because there's none righteous, no, not one, in all of the earth. And there's none praising God and intending to praise God with all their being on the earth, except there be this visitation and the marvelous work of grace. No doubt the psalmist is celebrating that, because this, O Lord, the I Am, is Jehovah God and Savior of Israel. The covenant God of Israel. Oh, the psalmist knows, and oh, we sing in the church today of God's saving grace. You see, it's something that an Isaiah, a godly man, discovered of old. When, remember in Isaiah 6, he was met face to face with God in his throne room, and there were the holy angels themselves, sinless angels, covering their faces and flying around doing the will of God and worshiping God and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory." Something like that John himself also experienced when he saw the vision of the exalted Christ and he fell down as a dead man. Isaiah, his response to this vision of God, to this glorious vision of the holy God, was to say, "Woe is me, I've been taken apart." John said, I fall down as dead before you. And this is exactly, precisely, most notably, what happens and what must happen to anyone who will have true knowledge of God It will be that you have this understanding of God who is great, who is most high, who is such a God, so that He puts you in your place. And you are the one who must come crawling. And I am. And there must be then this humility and fear and reverence of God for there to be this praise. But no doubt that's behind this psalmist too. But also more. This leads to my second point here. The psalmist is not just speaking about an emptying of himself and grace working in him to be humble and to be shaking his boots and to cry out, woe is me, and to fall down as dead. Note the psalmist. Doesn't seem like a dead man here. And one who is wondering if he's going to be cursed forever in the presence of God. Seems like a full man here. Seems like one who knows something of the richness of the gospel. Look, I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. Do you catch that? Don't you see a wave here? The same psalmist is riding a wave of this Spirit who's leading him in this writing down of the Word of God, in this song, in this devotion, in this book of his life that he's going to write. Here is the title of my book, My Utmost for His Highest. So that there's this enthusiasm and this joy and fullness of his life and this great resolution to be full of praise to God. Now to understand that and to understand the fullness of this grace at work, for you young adults too, and for all of us. Let me take you to the New Testament. The New Testament will start in Matthew, will go to Revelation. The whole New Testament, when the Jehovah God, the psalmist celebrated in promise, in prophecy, and picture in the Old Testament language, comes to the earth. I mean Jesus. The psalmist here is full of the thoughts of God and full by anticipation of the thoughts of that God, his Savior, in Jesus Christ revealed. And Jesus Christ indeed is the one who fully saves, who fully reveals God. We behold his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, John says in his Gospel, chapter 1. Isn't that something? And indeed, Jesus Christ is the one who is promoting this praise by promoting this life in the psalmist by promise and now in us today in the fullness of time and after the cross in which Jesus died for our sins, having emptied himself and taken on the form of a servant and became in the likeness of men, he who shared the glory of God and then dying in our place and substituting for sinners, being made our righteousness and imputing that righteousness to us, Jesus, our Savior. And more, Jesus at the right hand of God received something that was only and hardly anticipated in the Old Testament. You know what that something was? Another person, the Holy Spirit. John in chapter 7 would even say that so barren was the Old Testament, even though they could praise God, that the Holy Spirit was not yet. Oh, I know He was, after a fashion, but not when Jesus received Him as a reward for His atonement. Not when Jesus received that one who would be the helper, the teacher, the comforter, and the paraclete to come alongside. Not when Jesus received him in order to pour him out on the New Testament church so that in the fullness of the time there would be a fullness of the presence of God and the Father and the Son would come into his people and make our hearts his home. And the psalmist here is anticipating something of that when he says, With my whole heart, I will show forth all thy marvelous works. And we can do that especially in this New Testament age, because as John testifies, and it is therefore true, it is the case that with Jesus has come grace and truth, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace in heart. And so there's this Savior who's come, and this Savior who has earned for us the right to live, and this Savior who has filled us with his Spirit. And this is this great ground and motivation for praise, if ever there was one. Oh, my children, you all can listen if you want. My children, do you know what you have in Jesus? Do you know what you have? What was promised to the psalmist and which provoked him to praise and compelled him? Now, since God has come in the fullness of the time, not only, but into your hearts and caused you to be born again, there's this life from heaven of the fullness of God in Jesus. Have you all received of the fullness of God? Not so that you're divine, but so that you're blessed with his life, even eternal life. You're adopted. And you're not really my son and your mother's sons and daughters, but you're God's children. And there's this Spirit of adoption, you see, who testifies in you that that's the case. Poured out he is, though in the Old Testament there was just a trickle of him. Now there's this, as it well, this Niagara Falls that has come upon you. And you're standing there and the falls have come. The Spirit has come, not to crush you, but to be in you, to overwhelm you, so that your thought of God is not only that he empties you, he fills you. And this is for all of us who are true believers. We're full. Are you full of God and his blessing, you know, forgiveness, the Spirit poured out so that your life is touched by him and the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. And there's nothing there. The presence of God. That is, in principle, we know there's sin. This leads to the praise of the overflowing heart. Starts in the heart. With my whole heart, the psalmist says, and this is some words of practical Christianity here. And that ought to describe our praise. Oh, praise thee I am, eternal one, unchangeable God of my salvation. Oh, praise him because he's filled me in the heart, out of which are the issues of life. And see that? That's what happens when there's a heart that's filled, a whole heart taken over by God spills over. See that? So I will show forth all thy marvelous works. It's almost like a relentless thing. When Niagara comes, you don't turn it off, do you? It comes and you can't contain it, can you? Your boat can't contain it. Your house can't contain it. Your heart can't contain it. And you spill over. That's it. Nothing here, perfunctory and automatic, machine-like. Real. If God is real, how generous is he? How good is he? How lovely is he? What does God with us mean anyway? If it doesn't mean big time. Your whole heart. So we show forth all his marvelous works. Note that. It's not that God just shows them forth, making spiders and marveling us because pound for pound and thread for thread, stronger than steel. Not just God marveling us and overwhelming us by the stars, their courses. But I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will point others to the providences of God. I will say, not just it rains, but He does. He causes it to rain. Don't you see? I will say, it's marvelous what He does. Even in the good and the bad, I will say He really is God in everything. Not just the God of my earth and not my sea, of my throne and not my hospital bed. He's God. I'll say that. I'll show them. And especially I'm going to show them the Word of God here. The Word of God, which is the testimony par excellence of the excellent work of God in salvation. You see, that is what we have to remember here. The psalmist who would praise God with his whole heart, God the Lord. And we, in the fullness of time, knowing this, articulated in that word, Jesus, would be full of Jesus, wouldn't we? And show off the marvelous work of God on the cross and in the resurrection. After He became incarnate, wonder of wonders and great mystery of godliness that was. We will show forth what He does in congregations, in marriages, broken and otherwise fixed, short and otherwise long. I will show forth a grace marriage. I will show forth the grace congregation. I will show forth that. That's marvelous indeed. And most of you three graduated from catechism. But I want to point out to you that the learning keeps on going. And the learning in the Church of Christ, where the psalmist himself finds great impetus for praise. He says, I will praise, I will show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation there. Very important. So, to sing praises to, verse 11, to the Lord which dwells in Zion, and declare among the people there His doings. How vital for vital Christianity and vital praise. When you confess your faith before God, it's before the assembly of the elect of God, congregation of Jesus Christ. And all of us are reminded here of the ways that God would have us praise and grow in praise. It doesn't stop here. It doesn't stop. The heart doesn't turn off. The life doesn't stop unless it be a fake. Oh, no. But there's means that God uses, and He continues and will continue to use your parents and the grandparents and the congregation itself and the preacher man and the sacraments and the communion of the saints and all of these marvelous ways that God would keep the flame going. He reminds us all this day that God has many people who are many encouragers, who are friends of God and of God's people. It doesn't matter the denomination. It's all about God. It's all about His choosing, not the boundaries that we would sometimes so quickly make, or the lack thereof, of course, that we sometimes should be making. But it's all about God. We praise God for that. Well, I have to move on, but I just remind you that this praise with the whole heart, which would show forth all the marvelous works of God, is about being glad too. Oh, it's so important. It's about rejoicing. It's about singing. It's about emotion. It's about not being someone wrapped up in a certain nationality that hardly blinks an eye or cries a tear or gives a hug. It's about showing the passion of God Himself in your human way. That has no human passions, but showing the ardency and the fervency and the joy here. Joy is the keynote, see it? There's a lot of people who say, yes, we praise God. We have it right. We are Orthodox. The creed is right. We are Reformed. But I'm pretty miserable because I'm such a great sinner. Woe is me. And I live with all these doubts. And these people just stay there. That's not the psalmist here. It's not for you, young adults. It's not for us. Not here. Joyous praise becomes the children of God. Joy. John writes, I write to you that your joy may be full, that you may know, that you may come to the table, that you may know you're a child of the Father. And even when you sin, you may know forgiveness as you go to Him. And even in life's ups and downs, there's this solidity about the joy and about the knowledge that all is well. All is well. God is in the throne. You're His. His throne to you is a throne of grace. Finally, the battle. This is a confession of those who are more than conquerors by faith. And they give their triumphs and their fighting their utmost for the highest. Note how the psalmist and his whole context of this praise is couched in terms of battle, in terms of enemies. Verse 3, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. He speaks of a cause. He speaks of God maintaining His right and on the throne judging. He speaks of the heathen whom God has rebuked and destroyed. The enemy whose destructions are come to a perpetual end and on and on. And at the end, the psalmist speaks of or calls God to arise on His throne as it were. And let not man prevail. So let the heathen be judged in thy sight, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And you see, all of this is about this psalmist who knows something of the victory of God. And you can read of that in the tenses here. On the one time he says, you have triumphed, O Lord. But then the other time he'll say, but there needs to be some triumphing going on here. And I'm calling upon you, O Lord, to vanquish the enemies and my enemies. So there's this victory and yet there's this battle. There's this triumph and yet there's this constant skirmishing, which is really bloody and life and death. In the midst of it, the psalmist four triumphs and for strength in the battle summons praise to the Lord. So should you. So should we all. The battle is the battle of the ages. The battle against sin. The battle against death. The battle against every temptation to sin. The Lord Jesus Himself, He gained the victory. We know that. The cross is all about it is finished. It's all about His triumph over the grave and Him destroying principally the devil who had the keys of death and of hell. They're given now to Jesus. Jesus is on the throne and all power and authority is given to Him. And yet, there's a world, isn't there? Outside, a world within, a world in many different fronts that we must battle. Not going to list all of the enemies of God here. My enemies, yours, the churches, or whatnot. But I've been thinking, there's so many of them. What comes to mind, young adults at your age and others here. The enemies who find positions in universities and colleges. Smart cookies. The ones who teach, but who have no truth to teach. Indeed, there's a lot of truth that they may teach of astronomy and chemistry and math and history and so on. And many at the university level, the college level, especially in the secular universities, but also in Christian colleges and universities, they don't start with a word. And here's a temptation to give way to the intelligentsia, that whole class of elite smart cookies were those with the degrees and the docs and the double docs who will overwhelm you by their knowledge and maybe their logic after a fashion. But you take the Word of God and you stand on the Word of God. Very, very important. Science as well is claiming to know more than God has revealed and to find contradictions in the Word of God. This is what you're up against. If science could only debunk God, if science could only say that the origin of creation was a Big Bang, and now they're saying, by the way, there's probably more than one Big Bang, then, you see, there is no God the Creator anymore. No reason to praise Him who's above. But if you have a God, He really is only a part of the creation, a part of you. Hold on to the Word of God and the Creator God that's revealed there, that marvelous truth of God who holds everything in His hand. So many false theories of science, so-called. Remember that even when people will come and they'll try to mix the Bible up with science and science with the Bible and say that science has the trump card, holds the last word, you tell them, no. Here's the primary revelation. Here's where it begins. And all our science and our findings will be interpreted in its light, in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you have these things, these powers, science, the secular society, which is enamored with sports, and we see that. In this day of Olympians and all these things, of course, not wrong to watch that, not wrong to see that, and in all these things, but you know the temptation, the glory in a Phelps, the glory in a javelin thrower, the glory in the United States and the soccer team and all of these things. Glory in God, in this culture. That's the calling. Oh, and it's tough. It's tough, especially when the church seems to be going the way of all the culture. And they're not your friend anymore then when they do that. And the media becomes more important than the message. When how you get the goods delivered to the people, as long as you bring them in, that's the important thing. And then you see the gospel and the theology of the cross is not important anymore, but even not desired. When that happens, then you have no more reason for praise of God Himself. And you end up praising your methodology and your media. And oh, what a temptation this is for churches that are small. Maybe your church is small. Maybe our church is small. And it is. Oh, if we could just bring them in. Oh, if we could just do a little more entertaining and crack a few more jokes from the pulpit, Reverend Dick, then they'd surely come. If you just not preach that God is God alone, give the praise to some other God, allow the Muslims their God, allow the Jews their God, allow the atheists their no God, then we'd be popular. Then we'd make a difference and we'd be the movers and the shakers. Isn't that the way it was meant to be? Well, the answer is, of course, no. Because last I knew, God was the mover and the shaker. God is that fount of Niagara. God is the source of grace. God is the Savior. God is worthy to be praised. Young people, when you fall, and you will, remember this. You fall into the arms of Jesus. And children, the people of God here, when you get in trouble for standing, people come after you. You don't like what you're doing. And you're persecuted for the sake of God. You stand. And you glory in the cross and that He would count you worthy to suffer for His sake. And remember that your praise doesn't end when things don't go so well with you, when you're hurting. No, in many ways, then it truly begins in the suffering of the saints. No fear. All will work for your good. All these things that God sends our way and your life is young. You have many years to live, God willing. And you see this. And we can testify to this, can't we? Us older ones. That in the way of trial, in the way of heartache, in the way of wrestling with God and receiving answers, and they always seem to start with a W. Wait, wait, wait. That's how God brings us again to be empty and fills us again to be full and revived in our pilgrimage. My utmost for the highest then is real. And yours for the highest is real. Because then you know the worth of the cross, the value of the Son of God, the preciousness of God's love. God bless you. Make His face to shine upon you and give you His peace as you give your utmost for His highest. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask Your blessing upon us. The blessing of praise. Blessing of the humble heart, the full heart, and the faith that conquers all enemies in the name of God. We pray now, receive this word, to go forth with joy in our hearts, gladness, and resolution to give our utmost for His highest. In Christ's precious name, amen.